Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Recently, I've seen on television a certain commercial, and I saw it over and over again, and it has all these people, and they're using this one line. They keep saying, "What's strong with me? What's strong with me?" Have you seen that? Yeah, instead of "what's wrong with me," it's "what's strong with me." And I was curious because I thought I would use it in this sermon. I thought, well, what is this an advertisement for? You couldn't figure it out. Because all they do is say, "What's strong with me? What's strong with me?" And finally, I saw at the end, there's a little thing that says Fitbit, I think. And it must be some fitness equipment or something. "What's strong with me?" is what they're saying. Well, what is strong with us is the Lord. We have the Lord as our strength. It says here, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And we are, if we are the Lord's, if we're trusting in him, we are immovable like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Here is a wonderful picture, as again, I'll remind you, the Psalms of Ascent are the psalms that they were singing as they went up to Jerusalem to worship. And here, they would see all these things. They would actually be climbing Mount Zion, and they would see the mountains around them. And some of you have been to Israel, and you've seen these things, and you know them firsthand. I haven't been there, but I know for certain that Jerusalem is a real place, that Mount Zion is a real mountain. I have too many friends who've been there and have told me about it. I've read about it. It's real. As all the places in Scripture are real. It's interesting. You know, we did a study a couple of years ago. You all had me on Wednesday nights to a study of the cults. Well, the Book of Mormon, all the places in it are all fictional. There's not a single place that's real. Maybe there was one place that was real, but it was only one. The whole rest of it is fictional, and you look at the Bible, and all the places mentioned in the Bible are real places. Yet, the promise here is good for people. Let's see, I might have the notes in the wrong area here. Okay, you move them up like that. I hope this is right. A, B, C. Yet the promise is good for even for people who have not been to Mount Zion. People like me who walk by faith, not by sight. The promise of we shall be like Mount Zion, immovable. That will be our strength. We may not feel that way. We're not saying what's strong about me other than knowing that the Lord is our strength. Mount Zion gives us a picture of stability and strength. And with all the mountains around it, a fortress against all enemies. But its real strength is the Lord. Jerusalem was guarded in that way. They were on a mountain. It was hard to reach. They did have mountains all around them. But their strength was not even those things that were their natural barriers to enemies, but their strength was in the Lord. Just as David says about chariots and horses, he says, "Some trust chariots and some is in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's Psalm 20, verse 7. He knew God was his true strength. It wasn't the mountains around the Jerusalem or the mountain that Jerusalem was built on, but it was the Lord. As it says in the second part of verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. The Lord surrounds us. He guards us on every side. The mountains were a formidable barrier to enemies, and the Lord is a formidable barrier to our enemies. As it says in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How can anybody stand against us when God is on our side? Nobody can. Nobody can possibly take us. Even if they kill us, we are still victorious. As it says, Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creative thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can attack us when God is protecting us. What is promised here is ultimately eternal salvation. What is theologically called the perseverance of the saints. God is going to enable us to keep going. Not because we're strong, but we are strong in him. He enables us to do what is right. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I had a friend, she said, well, you know, some of you know my friend Carolyn. She always used to sign her letters, in his grip. And it was based on these verses, in God's grip, in his hands. We're not in our own grip. If we were dependent on our own grip, our grip might slip and break. But we are in his grip, in Jesus' grip, and not just Jesus alone, in Jesus and the Father's grip. Nobody can take us out of that. Our security as sheep is not dependent upon our strength, because sheep are not very strong animals, but it's dependent upon our shepherd. For whom is this mountain strength promised? Those who trust in the Lord, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord, meaning spiritual Israel, not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. It's not those who were born in a certain family, but those who trust in the Lord. It's not that word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And why were some Israelites lost? That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him should not be put to shame. And these are people who have the promise of being stable and strong like Mount Zion, those who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord have this promise of security, and with this promise, they have all the promises of God for them. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God," not some of them, not part of them, "all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." And so here's Paul telling the Corinthians that they had all the promises of God available to them because they were trusting in Christ. True faith in the Lord, in God, in Christ, is only faith in the Lord. It's only faith in God and in Christ, and nothing else is needed. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." How should we interpret this verse? Well, just as it is, look to me and be saved. It's not look to me and say in your heart, "He can't save me unless I use my free will. He can't save me unless I exercise my faith." True faith looks to God for salvation, not to free will or even to faith. It's not faith, it's faith in God that saves, not faith in faith. If we say, "Oh, he can't save me unless I stir up some faith inside me," then we're not really believing in him. We're not trusting in him. We're trusting in something inside of us. The same thing goes with the idea of free will. "I can't be saved unless I use my free will to help God to save me." You know, in Scripture it says, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Some people believe Jesus is the author of faith, but free will is the finisher. We got to do it ourselves. Some believe that Jesus is the author of our faith, as if faith was something that we could conjure up in our flesh. Saving faith is not a product of the flesh, but it is a gift of God, as it says in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," not something that we conjure up inside us. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so even our faith, which we call our faith, is given to us by God. It's something that we have through his grace. They say Satan can, and I've heard people say this. In my previous church, we had people, not the previous church before this, but previous two or couple churches down the line, there were people from the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel who basically were telling me, and they said this literally, "Jesus is tied up. Satan ties Jesus up, and he's helpless, and we need our faith to free Jesus to do good works for us." No, Satan is not able to tie Jesus up. Faith is a very important thing. But Jesus is who we have faith in. We don't put our faith in our faith. This is a distortion of truth. It almost sounds true, but it's not true. It's putting your faith into faith, and as if Jesus needs it to do his miracles, but he doesn't. And so here we see, if we trust in God, we are immovable. We cannot be moved. It's not something that we trust in ourselves, but it's what God does. Secondly, the rule of Satan, the ungodly, even men who have greater earthly power than us, cannot ultimately touch us. Here it says, Psalm 125:3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." Now this is, you know, after I preached what I preached this morning, it almost seems like a contradiction when you think of the passage talked about how the Antichrist would be able to kill Christians pretty much at will. And he does that at at times than we see Christians killed today by evil people. And yet they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Jesus told his own disciples and all of his 12 apostles, all of them except for John, died, well, Judas killed himself, and he was not truly a disciple. But other than John, all the disciples, all the apostles died for their faith. And they were being faithful to Christ. But Jesus says to them, Luke 12, 4 and 5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." We're to fear God. We're to fear the one who has ultimate power, not only over our body, but over our souls. And we have strength when we walk with him. As I said, I mentioned Revelation. We're only on Revelation 13. We haven't got to Revelation 14 yet. But if we die in the Lord, according to Revelation 14, we are blessed. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And so we are blessed if we die in the Lord. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew. "Blessed are they when they persecute you and accuse you of all things falsely for my name's sake." He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Here he tells them again, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." And so they can kill us, but what do? They send us to our greater blessing, our greater happiness. Thirdly, third main point, God's people will do good. Those who are not won't. God will reward or punish accordingly. Verse 4 and 5, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." Though salvation is not of works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it does work, Ephesians 2, 10. And these good works do distinguish us from the wicked, as it says in Ephesians 2, 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so we're not saved by good works, but because we're saved, those good works flow from us. They're part of his workmanship. The words "his workmanship" here in the Greek can be translated his masterpiece, his work of art. And that's what he's saying we are. We are his workmanship. We have, if we are truly his, we have God's signature on our lives. Just like an artist would put his signature on a real piece of art. So if we're truly God's, we have his signature. Well, what do you expect from a work of art that has the signature of God on it? Would there be a whole lot of sin and trouble and things like that? Well, if there is, there's also repentance and grace. Obviously, David sinned quite a bit. And he was the man after God's own heart. But he also defeated Goliath. He also repented from his sin. He also did many great works that are written in Scripture, and we can see them. And God rewards us for these. He not only does these things, but God rewards for them. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and those who are upright in heart." And Hebrews 6:10 puts it like this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Jesus says, "Whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name to a disciple, surely he will not," and I'm paraphrasing this, "but he will not lose his reward." And what God is saying there is that his people, the littlest things that they do for one another or for him, God will not forget one of them. He's quick to reward. He's slow to chide. He's slow to confront us with their sins, but he's quick to reward. God not only rewards good, but he punishes evil and the lack of faith. Verse 5 says, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. What does it mean to lead them away with the workers of iniquity? Where does he lead them? Well, Jesus says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's other passages that talk about these things, but here it is. When he says the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about people who seem to be believers, but they're not really. They were born in a Christian home, or they were born to be believers, but they're not. He says, they will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. Revelation 14 again, 9 through 11 says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is dreadful things when you think of it. Forever and ever, he says. How long will they be in hell? Forever and ever. Is there ever a resting period, like a time where it's not the full heat of hell always on them? Is there sometimes where it's just like a degree less? Never, never, never. There's never any kind of relief. I've told some of you before, and I think I've had it in sermons, how I sat with this young girl and her parents when she was dying of cancer. And this was before there was a lot of good painkillers. And she was screaming all night, screaming, screaming, screaming. And we were in the room and hearing it. I'd never heard anybody in such pain, before or since. But I do remember, even though she was in that pain, there were times of relief. There were times when she was a little bit better before she died. Hell's not going to be like that. Hell is just the worst of the worst. There's never any time of relief. Here are the verses, the same that I, similar to what I shared this morning. Verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. When you have a choice of taking the mark of the beast and being comfortable for a temporary period of time, or you're dying in the Lord. Jesus says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They are the ones who, according to Psalm 125, trust in the Lord, and they're like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved. It may seem that they're removed if they're killed or if they're persecuted, but spiritually, eternally, they cannot be moved. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It's a short psalm, Psalm 125, but a powerful one. And Father, we pray, I pray for each one here, that we would all trust in you in such a way that we would be like Mount Zion, that we would be immovable, that we would be strong and bold in our faith, and that nobody could turn us away from you, Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let nothing separate us. Help us to hold on, and help us to trust not in our own strength to hold on, but the grip of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and your own grip, our Father. We pray that you would hold us tight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.